I only have one point to make today. As I hope to not keep us long this 4th of July Sunday. And I also hope that what I have to say doesn't make anybody angry. But it is of the nature of the 4th of July that we consider and we remember the founding of the nation. It is more or less the day, give or take a few, in which the Declaration of Independence was signed and the shackles of a foreign rule from Great Britain were thrown off. Though there was much fighting to be done to make it take effect. And during these times of remembrance, a patriotic feeling, there is a tendency amongst people to wax eloquent about soldiers and about veterans and to put the focus upon them. And I read this morning the text from John the Baptist in which he told the soldiers to do violence to no man, not to make a false accusation against any man, and to be content with their wages. I thought, well, if you took that to heart as a military man, you would be greatly straitened in the conduct of your duty, wouldn't you? I think he mainly was focusing on the tendency of soldiers to rape and pillage, to take that which was not theirs, to raise a false accusation against the civilian population in order to get an advantage of them. And how this is a characteristic of soldiers throughout the history of the world. And it is to be resisted and opposed by those men who would be true to the Scriptures and true to the righteousness of the Lord. But there is this tendency to elevate and ennoble the soldiers and the veterans. But I have to say my blood runs a little cold when people begin to hint at a comparison between soldiers and the Lord Jesus. And you see this happen oftentimes, especially at military funerals, where the soldier is likened unto Christ, and the sacrifice that the soldier makes in defense of his country is likened unto the sacrifice which Christ made for his people. Oftentimes that text in John 15, verse 13 is used, is evoked to draw this comparison. Greater love hath no man than this, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. Oftentimes, this is seen as a point of identity between the work of the soldier and the work of the Lord Jesus. But I'm afraid that such a comparison is a mere elevation of a secular religion or a religious notion rather than in keeping with the true Scriptures. The argument goes that Christ laid down His life to save helpless people, like the veteran or the soldier laid down his life to protect our freedom or to defend the helpless. And this comparison between Christ and the soldier is made quite explicit in one of those battle hymns that some people like to sing. The line goes, as He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. It seems to me that it is a real danger to implant in people's minds the notion that their being a soldier or a warrior or a fighter is somehow Christ-like, that it is somehow an imitation of the work of Jesus Christ. Because it misconstrues what Jesus did, and it elevates soldiers and ennobles them when often they aren't worthy of elevation or ennoblement. And it denigrates and dishonors the true work of the Lord Jesus. So I can see that some people will probably not like some of the things that I have to say. But the fact is the fact that most soldiers throughout the history of the world have been enemies and agents of evil and destruction and bloodshed. And I submit to you it's a rare thing to find soldiers who have actually stood up for freedom and liberty and the defenseless, Usually wars are started as acts of aggression to steal property or countries or to impose an alien rule on the backs of a foreign people. But you know, there is a miracle in the founding of our country, in the Declaration of Independence, in which an organized government of the colonies declared its independence from foreign overseas rule. And then, of course, the British didn't like to be kicked out of the colonies, and they sent armies to resist and to enforce that government. There was a lot of talk about taxation without representation, for taxes were levied against the colonists, but they had no representation before the Parliament. So there was a resisting of the British Empire, and there was a raising of armies under George Washington from each of the colonies, and after many years of struggle, the amazing fact is that little colonies defeated what was the greatest empire in the world at that time. And then the soldiers and the patriots went home, didn't they? They went home. And there was a fight amongst those people. There was a stand taken by patriotic men to defend their homes, to defend their family, and to ensure liberty and self-government and the ideals upon which the nation was founded. We ought not to forget that. It was a sacrifice, but most importantly, of course, it was an amazing victory, no doubt, by the intervention of God Himself for the cause. One can go into all kind of analysis of why that would be, but there isn't any doubt that in those days, in that time, we were a heaven-blessed land, and the Lord did shine upon us. And we launched off into what people call that great experiment of Republican government, not Republican Party government, but the government set up as a republic, a representative government elected by the people. The reason that it's so amazing and the reason that it ought to be celebrated is that it is by and large the exception rather than the rule that patriots who set out to defend their own country, to defend their own people, to defend their own families and houses and lands, will ultimately be victorious. I think if you look at the history, you will find that those who fight to defend their homes and their families often lose. One might even say, usually lose. How can it be that the people who take up arms in defense of their country, in defense of their families, in defense of their homes, how can it be that they usually lose or often lose? Why is that? Well, it's actually quite simple. And that is that the weaker power is usually attacked by the stronger power. In other words, people have to rise up and defend their homes and their families and their country when their homes and their family and their country are attacked, usually by a stronger force. Usually a weaker force won't attack a country sitting at peace. Usually they'll amass a large army and invade, for example, or attack because they feel they can be victorious, either because they have the advantage of surprise or because they have the advantage of overwhelming forces. And so those people, of course, are not the ones defending their homes and their families and their country. They're out for adventure. They're out for conquest. They're out to take, to seize, and to kill. It's the people who rise up in defense of their land and their country and their homes that are often the weaker force, often the most ill-equipped and ill-prepared force, and therefore they often are defeated and crushed. You have to just look at some examples of where a people have risen up to defend their homes and their families, and they've been crushed by a greater force. Well, think about the peaceful Indians that tried to defend themselves and were crushed by the United States Army, especially after the Civil War, by rapacious men who wanted to take their property and to drive them out. And some Indians would be living in their little villages, in their homes, and the military would come in massive force and burn everything down and kill the women and children. And ultimately, history shows that peaceful Indians were all decimated, weren't they? They were all driven from their lands. and rounded up and put into reservations. You think about the French when Germany invaded at the beginning of World War II. Germany invaded because it was the stronger power and it wanted to take. And it wanted to destroy. And it wanted to defeat. And the French were the weaker. Well, that was partly their fault. They didn't pay attention to the German buildup. The French fought and they lost. They fought to defend their homes. They fought to defend their families and their country. And they lost. So did the Poles. The Poles lost. Remember, most people don't like to remember their history too much, but it wasn't just the Germans that invaded Poland. The Russians invaded Poland too. They had an agreement beforehand where to draw the line, how to split it up. It wasn't just Germany that started that war. It was Russia as well. And then, of course, Russia was stabbed in the back by Hitler. But the Poles fought valiantly. They were still riding horses. They found out horses were no match for panzer tanks and for mobile artillery. And there was a great slaughter. And then, of course, the Russians took all their prisoners and executed them in ditches, tens of thousands of them, and tried to put the blame on the Germans. But the truth finally came out. Think about the Kuwait people who fought to protect their country when the Iraqis invaded. They were a weaker force, invaded by a stronger force. And they died protecting and defending their country. Or think about the Iraqis who are dying in defense of their country and their families and their homes against a stronger force, the United States Army. So my point is that oftentimes the soldiers who are actually defending their homes and their countries are in the weaker position, and very oftentimes they lose. Very oftentimes they're defeated. That's what's so miraculous about the founding of our country, was that we were in that position at one point of being the weaker and the least organized and having the fewer resources. And yet, no doubt by the intervention of God's sovereignty, we were able to overcome and to prevail. And that's what we should be thankful for on this 4th of July. And we should always remember, and we should give great contemplation to this fact that the weaker were defending their homes and their families and their neighbors, and the Lord gave us a great victory. We should be mindful of that when we think about going abroad into other nations as to whether it's consistent with the ideal of the founding of our country. But you know, the people that founded the country were a peace-loving people in this sense that they felt like, and you read from their works, over and over again they stressed the fact that they thought isolation from Europe was a good thing for our country, that it would protect us from being dragged into interminable wars and conflicts, that the Europeans were always fighting each other. And oftentimes it isn't clear what the point of the fight was. But they fought and they invaded and they took people's land, and then they were driven out over the decades, maybe even over the centuries. And it was this constant state of war. And there were all these attempts in the 1700s and 1800s to try to use diplomacy to cut off these wars because they were so devastating to the people and the common people, the peasants being drafted into the armies and being cut down on the fields of battle. So much wreckage and carnage and no obvious advantage to anybody for it. But our founders believed that God had given us a country that was isolated from all that, that we wouldn't have to be dragged into those kind of conflicts. And of course, George Washington left office giving us those warnings against being entangled in the business of other people. That we were over here, they were over there, we should keep it that way. We should trade with them, we should be friends with them. But we shouldn't get entangled in their disputes, their civil wars, their wars of conquest, their wars of aggression against each other. That the Lord had given us the advantage of being across an ocean and being able to keep away and keep out of the entanglement of those horrible wars. Now, our country has not always lived up to the ideals of the people that founded us. We have the great stirring words of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that governments are instituted to defend and protect these rights. We've not always lived up to those ideals, have we? We think about how we've not lived up to those ideals in our treatment of the Indians that were here, especially the peaceful ones. The black people, the slaves, whose lives were enchained, as it were, whose labor was confiscated for all of those hundreds of years, who were treated as subhuman, as savages, who were not treated as equal men and women before the law. You think about the mistreatment of those poor Japanese Americans who were rounded up by the military, put in concentration camps, and their property taken from them because of their ethnic background. These were citizens who were roped up and incarcerated for no good reason during the war. We've certainly not lived up to the lessons or values of the founders in our treatment of the unborn, of the weakest and the most helpless amongst us. We've not lived up to it. We've allowed innocent life to be snuffed out for the benefit of another, for the convenience of another. We've not lived up to the founders' values in so many ways, in the imposing of the taxes that we pay and the regulations that would cause our founders to roll over in their graves. We've not lived up to the standards of our founding in the torture that we've carried out in our military, or the holding of innocents without charge for years and years and years. You know, we've not been faithful to the ideal of peaceful existence either. You know, I think of the founders and how much they hated war, how much they wanted to go to their farms and their businesses and be left alone to live in peace. Obviously, you can't live in peace if people are attacking you or invading you. But as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men, the Scriptures tell us. And I believe that most of the founders were attracted to that viewpoint. They didn't even intend to have a standing army. You see, they were going to allow the states and the local communities to have militias for self-defense, to fight off invasions from the Indians or whatnot, but largely not to even have a standing army. Not to have an army that was poised for aggression or to go abroad, but rather only to have such minimal structure as was necessary to defend the country from invasion and from violence from within. And somehow over the last 200 years, our country has been changed into a more warlike posture, if you will. We spend so much money on armaments and on military. We have a huge standing army. We have bases in 700 or 800 different locations all over the globe. We're more and more organized not for defense, but for the ability to strike at anybody at any time, at any place that our nation's leaders take a fancy to hit against. Now, some people will say that it's just not patriotic to point out the failures of the country, to point out the newfound aggressiveness of the country. But I believe it is the most patriotic thing to do, to stand up for the ideals upon which the country was founded and to call the country back to those ideals and to chide with the country when she transgresses and to call them back to a better way. And these are things that all patriots ought to be brave enough to do, for they will be tarred with the brush that they're unpatriotic and disloyal. Now, it seems to me that we can't really think about these things without realizing that God hates war. He doesn't like war, because war is murder on a large scale. War is robbery, and God said He hates robbery. War oftentimes leads to, almost inevitably, to large amounts of hatred and enmity in people's hearts and minds, and it spills over not just against those that have attacked the country, if the war is a defensive war, Certainly if a war is a war of aggression, a war to take from another country, to overthrow another country, to rule another country, such a thing is a hateful thing. But even in a war of defense, when the country has been attacked, it's so easy, you know, to demonize all the people of the same ethnic or religious group as the ones that attacked us. War oftentimes leads to a huge structure of lies and dishonesty about the facts on the ground and about the purposes and about the motives. And it leads also to immense cruelty at all levels of society. And it isn't a justification of these things to just slap the title of war on them and think that makes it okay, because it doesn't. The fact that it's called a war, that it's an act of the state, one state against another, doesn't necessarily sanitize it or make it holy and just. You know, have you ever thought that in a war that involves two parties, only one party can be moral and just at most, and sometimes neither party is. One party is the aggressor. One party may be the defender, may be waging war only in response to war. And we need to think about that because it has implications. It has implications. Think about it. If a war is started by country A and country B replies and responds in self-defense, what does that say about the nobility of the soldiers of country A versus country B? Those of country B, the soldiers are rising up to defend their country and their homes and their families. Well, what are the soldiers of country A doing? They're rising up to commit an act of aggression, of murder, and of theft. How can the soldiers on both sides be noble and honorable and be held up as paragons of patriotic reply to the forces of the other side? They cannot be. So it's very important before you go to war to make sure that your side is the side that's moral and just, and that's responding in a proper manner to acts of aggression or to acts of danger, of necessity to defend your country and your people and your home. It seems that it can only be justified in defense of homes and family and neighbors and country and the helpless, and not in defense of taking what is not yours and killing innocent people and imposing an alien government on another people. You know, the ideal of the founders has been converted, it seems, from peacefulness to a bellicosity and a preoccupation with military power. And there are a couple of warnings, I think, that believers ought to take to heart. And that is that we ought not, first of all, to glory in war, for it's a destruction and a bloodshedding and an act of vicious anger. We ought to be full of sorrow and weeping when there is a war, not rejoice in it and not egg it on and not be preoccupied with the majesty of it and be eternally enraptured by war. It ought to be something that is hateful to us, even in those rare circumstances where it becomes necessary for the defense of the country. We ought to seek peace as much as we can. There ought to be a real reluctance to go to war. You know, some people in this country like to deride people who seek ways to avoid war, as if there's some shame in that, that at the first provocation, with the first opportunity, we're just looking for a pretext, itching to go to war to defeat the foreign foe. This is not a Christian ideal. This is not the way the Lord would have believers to behave before war or concerning war. And while there's no doubt that it is proper to defend one's country, to defend one's family, to defend one's property, and sometimes it's necessary to respond to war by making war, nevertheless, we ought to seek peace. We ought to seek ways to avoid bloodshed and violence. We ought to be sure to only engage in those acts when they're necessary for defense and all other avenues of restoring peace have been destroyed. You know, the ideal that we ought to seek after is the ideal that's often portrayed or was portrayed of people out west or in the early days of the country. That is of the peaceful man who only wants to live with his family, who wants to farm, who wants to build his business. And when he's faced with a provocation of violence, when he's pushed by unjust men, he gives way as much as is possible, consistent with the safety of his family and of his property and of his neighbors. And he only fights when there's no other way to defend home and family. And as soon as he can, he returns to peace. And he tries to live at peace with all his neighbors, the people around him. I thought of that passage in James 3 and 4 that we read this morning that describes the peaceable nature of wisdom and derides envy and fighting and greed. Now, James is no doubt talking about fighting and envy amongst God's people in the church. You remember, there was a time when they held all things in common. No doubt that degenerated into a big fight, that people envied the good things that other people had in the church and made demands on them and tried to take them and tried to bully them out of them maybe. And James seems to be describing a fighting, envious, grasping spirit that somehow had grown up in the church. And he urges against envy and against hatred and against anger and towards wisdom and peace and getting along with fellow believers. And rather than seeking to take or to envy the things that other believers had, to call out to the Lord for the things that were needful and to trust in Him. And also that there would be charity between those who had in the church, those who had not in the church. That envy can go, greed and covetousness can of course go both ways. If a person closes his heart and his hand up to a person in need, especially amongst the Lord's people, that's a sign of sin. That's a sign of not being led by the Spirit. Believers should weep at war, even when on those occasions we have to engage in it, rather than glory in it, rather than love it, rather than try to egg it on in any way. And then the second point is that Christians need to be careful to stand against and not participate in the fomenting of hatred and the demonizing of innocent people. There are people who attack a country, and then there are the innocent people, perhaps even in the same country, who had nothing to do with the attack. You know, there's a phrase that goes around amongst a lot of conservative people, and unfortunately some of them Christian, and that is, well, we just need to kill them all and let God sort them out. Well, this is contrary to the Scripture. We ought not to ever seek to kill people who we don't know are guilty. We ought not to seek to kill the innocent people. We ought to try to forestay our hand from bloodshed when at all possible. I mentioned earlier the horrible treatment of the Japanese Americans. Now, you see, there was an example of, well, the Japanese attacked us. Must be all Japanese are the enemy of America. Let's round them all up. They might be spying on us. They might be saboteurs. And they took all these peaceful Japanese Americans who'd done nobody any harm, who were actually good citizens, hard-working citizens, decent citizens, and rounded them up and stripped them of their property and put them in fenced cities for the duration of the war because of their ethnic identity with those evil rulers of a faraway land that attacked our country. See, this was wrong, but where were the Christians to stand up against it? Where were the Christians to say that Roosevelt and Earl Warren were wrong when they did these things to all these American citizens? We see the same thing today. All Arabs, kill them all. We need to find a way to kill more Arabs. It doesn't matter whether they're guilty of attacking the country or not. They're Arabs, they wear towels on their heads, that's all we need to know. You see bumper stickers that say, I learned everything I need to know about Muslims from 9/11. Well, that's just wrong. That's painting with a broad brush. That's demonizing a people or a religious group when most of the people who are in that group are innocent people who've done nobody any harm and certainly haven't struck out against the country. Christians need to stand up against the spreading of hatred against people who've done our country no harm. Even though we'll be criticized for being with the terrorists or being soft on terrorism, we need to stand up for what's right in these matters. We also need, thirdly, to stand against hypocrisy and double standards and cruelty that we condemn when it's applied to us by other people. You know, there is a danger that our country has been almost completely consumed by, and most countries, it can be said the same, of a sort of secular nationalism. That whatever our country does is right, but if other countries do the same thing back to us, that's wrong, and we're going to condemn it. There's a hypocrisy there. You remember what Jesus warned against? He warned against hypocrisy, of not using the same standard to judge your conduct as you use to judge other people's conduct. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with the same judgment that ye judge other men, ye shall be judged. George Orwell had a very interesting statement to make about such people. He wrote this in the late 30s, early 40s, and he had a British audience in mind. He said, these nationalists, by which he means people who believe their country is always right, and have this double standard, have the power of not seeing resemblances between similar sets of facts. A British Tory, that was a person who was conservative in England, will defend self-determination in Europe and oppose it in India with no feeling of inconsistency. Actions are held to be good or bad not on their own merits, but according to who does them. And there's almost no kind of outrage, torture, the use of hostages, forced labor, mass deportations, imprisonment without trial, forgery, assassination, the bombing of civilians, which does not change its moral color when it is committed by our side. The nationalist not only does not disapprove of atrocities committed by his own side, but he has a remarkable capacity for not even hearing about them. You see this in our country, where there's so much wrong that's committed that most of the population is completely oblivious to. But if they knew about it, they would justify it. But luckily, they don't know about it, so they can go on in their lives believing that only the other side does those terrible, awful, despicable things, and that justifies anything we do in reply to them. We need to stand up against hypocrisy and moral double standards, and insist that our country and our leaders stick to a higher moral standard than even we require or expect of the people of other countries, and especially of our enemies. And we need to stand against conflicts that are not essential to the defense of our homes and of our people and of our land. It is an amazing thing that so many wars are started throughout the history of man for reasons other than the self-defense of the people and of the nation. You think of World War II being a great example of how Hitler was just bound and determined to take from other people land and space and resources that he might use to benefit the nation of Germany. So therefore, the wars that he started were not wars of self-defense because no one had attacked Germany. They were wars of conquest and of an attempt to obtain more power and more land and more subjects to be ruled over by the great Third Reich. There is a very interesting statement found in G.M. Gilbert's diary called the Nuremberg Diary. He was a psychologist, an American, who interviewed many of the war criminals held during the trials at Nuremberg. And he interviewed several times Hermann Göring, who was, of course, the head of the Luftwaffe and was on trial for crimes against humanity before the Nuremberg Tribunal. He interviewed Göring several times while the trial was taking place, up to and after it. And he reports this amazing colloquy between himself, now he's an American psychologist, and the man who was once the head of Germany's Luftwaffe. He says this: we got around to the subject of war again, and I said that contrary to his attitude, that is Göring's, I did not think that the common people were very thankful for leaders who bring them war and destruction. Quote, "Why, of course the people don't want war," Goering shrugged. "Why would some poor slob on a farm want to risk his life in a war when the best that he can get out of it is to come back to his farm in one piece? Naturally, the common people don't want war, neither in Russia nor in England nor in America nor, for that matter, in Germany. That is understood. But after all, it is the leaders of the country who determine the policy. It is always a simple matter to drag the people along, whether it is a democracy or a fascist dictatorship or a parliament or a communist dictatorship," unquote. There's one difference, I pointed out, that is, the psychologist. In a democracy, the people have some say in the matter, though through their elected representatives. And in the United States, only Congress can declare war, unquote. To which Goering responds, "Oh, that is all well and good, but voice or no voice, the people can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. That is easy. All you have to do is tell them they are being attacked and denounce the pacifists for lack of patriotism and exposing the country to danger. It works the same in every country." I think that's a very revealing quotation. And it is up to people who are true patriots and also up to people who are believers to require and insist that the nation stand up for its noble principles of liberty and property and limited government and keeping to our own business and not following corrupt leaders down the road to war for illicit or unnecessary reasons. And so we come, during patriotic terms, to honor those who fight for liberty and defense of the nation. But sadly, it can be said of any nation, unfortunately, that most of the patriots, most of the soldiers, most of the veterans who are actually put in harm's way or even lose their lives not so much in the defense of the freedom of the land. Most lose their lives for no good reason at all. And so they are a tragic waste. And we need to be honest and not lie to ourselves about this. You know, it is true that our nation's military is the guardian, as it were, against foreign aggression. But largely, when we have put our soldiers in harm's way, it's been for reasons other than the direct defense of our country. It's been for the defense of other countries, or for retribution, or for vengeance. There's been very little time in our nation's history when we were truly subject to an existential threat that required our patriots to lay down their lives in defense of our freedom. And before we fight again, we ought to ask ourselves, will the blood of our men be shed for our freedom or for some other purpose? Because if it's something else, we need to go home and shut the thing down before innocent people lose their lives again. To ennoble our warriors by comparing them with the Lord Jesus is to, in almost all cases, seek to elevate to nobility what was tragically a wasteful enterprise, and sometimes is even a squalid one. Sometimes even a hateful one. I think of the poor German people and I wonder, how do they honor their veterans? Should they honor their veterans? They fought in a war to kill tens of millions of people for no good reason. And to compare what the common average soldier does with what Christ did is a real offense. It's a real insult. It's to misconstrue our Savior's sacrifice as the act of some soldier in some sort of battle or fight. I think that's a common misconception that we have of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, that we look at Him in a warrior's terms, and that's inappropriate. That's not being honest to the gospel message. You know, our Lord Jesus was not taken in a battle. He wasn't fighting a battle as a soldier would fight. He wasn't cornered. He didn't go down in flames at Calvary. He didn't die a noble but useless death defending His people. But what He did was fundamentally different from what a patriot does who gives his life in defense of freedom. I think that this view of Christ as fighting as a warrior against the foes of His people probably mostly comes from a faulty reading of Hebrews 2, at verse 14, where we read, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." People read that and they see in that a warrior in Christ's destroying the devil, but they didn't read it very closely, did they? He didn't destroy Satan in a battle. He didn't destroy Satan by fighting Satan. He didn't destroy Satan with a sword or with a spear. He didn't destroy Satan by overwhelming power. Now, one day he will do those things. One day the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll be destroyed. It'll be an act of vengeance and of war by the Lord Jesus against the devil. But that's not what he did at Calvary. What does it say? It says, through death, he destroyed Satan. Through death, he destroyed him that hath the power of death. That is the devil. How did Christ, through death, destroy the devil? He didn't do it by fighting to the death. He did it by laying down his life at Calvary. He broke the condemnation of the law against his people by being our substitute, by laying his life down in our place in the judgment. Satan lost his grip on Christ's people because now with the law satisfied by Christ's death, there's no more accusation to be made against us. Satan's the accuser. He loves to accuse God's people. And you know why he loves to accuse God's people? Because he thinks that God's holiness will require him to condemn us for the sin that we commit. Well, you see how Christ cut the legs out from under the devil's whole plan when he satisfied that judgment. Now, there's no charge to be laid against any of the elect, for they've all been laid against Christ already. They've all been satisfied. The devil can't make an accusation against us that can stick. There's no more guilt in God's people that the devil can manipulate. There's no more penalty of sin that we're subject to. The devil can't chide with a holy God that he's being unholy and unrighteous to let off his people and not destroy us utterly. For Christ has been punished already in our place. Satan can no longer use the law to tempt us and to condemn us by our sin. And he can't taunt a holy God with our transgressions or drag us down to death with him. You see, the devil knows his time is short. He knows he's condemned for his rebellion against the Lord. And he wants to take all the people whom God loves down with him. But he'll not take a single one. Because the Lord Jesus, through death, by his death, has destroyed the power of the devil. And has delivered all of those who, by fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ destroyed Satan not by titanic struggle, but by meekly submitting to the judgment for us and dying in our place. You see, when a soldier dies in defense of his people, that's a frustration, really, of the purpose that he set his heart to, isn't it? The purpose of being a soldier fighting to defend your country is not to die for your country. It's to make the other people on the other side die for their country. So said George Patton. The Lord Jesus didn't rescue us by fighting to the death against the devil. No, he rescued us by meekly laying down his life in the place of his people. That leads us to the greatest distinction between patriot soldiers and the Lord Jesus. True patriots, not just hack soldiers, but the ones who really fight and die to protect their people. They die and they fight to protect innocent family and countrymen from violence and theft and the oppression of wicked men who would unjustly harm them. That's what true patriots fight to the death for on the battlefield. But our Lord Jesus meekly gave up his life not for innocent people, not for lovely people, not for friendly people, not for people who were being unjustly treated. No, our Lord Jesus gave up His life for guilty, ungodly, undeserving rebels and sinners who deserved eternal punishment. Those are who the Lord Jesus gave up His life for. Patriots fight to save family and friends. Christ died to save enemies and haters of God. Romans 5 at verse 6 is the antidote to all those who would compare the Lord Jesus to the patriot soldier. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. You see, that's what the patriot does. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Patriots fight and die to save innocents. Christ surrendered His life without a fight at the cross to save the guilty. We cheapen Christ's sacrifice when we compare it to the best and most noble patriot's sacrifice. In a real sense, the Lord Jesus' sacrifice was for the benefit of the other side, the enemy of God. But God loved us when we were alienated enemies of His on the other side. And He sent the Lord Jesus not to wage war against His foes, but to rescue them at Calvary. You know, if we were going to try to construct a pale imitation of what it would take for a patriot soldier to be in the image of Christ, we would have to get to the end of the war when the war crimes tribunals were in session and the judges had condemned the makers of war on the other side. The patriots had won. The judges had condemned the war makers on the other side to death for crimes against humanity, for war crimes. And then the patriot soldier would step forward and ask to be judged in the place of, to be hanged in the place of, the enemies of his own people, the enemies of his own country, who had waged war against his own people, but asked to be judged in their place, that they might be set free. You see, when we put it that way, then we ought to hide our faces in shame that we could ever compare the patriot soldier's service with what our Savior did for us while we were yet sinners on the other side in the camp of the enemy. Christ died for us. The Lord's table is a celebration of Independence Day for Christ's people. When we stood trembling and undone before the God of glory, condemned to eternal judgment, and He who we deemed our enemy stepped forth at the last moment, offered Himself in our place that we might be let go from the judgment that we deserved as enemies. What does the Scripture say? That Christ died the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. You know, our liberty in this country is slipping away. Anybody that's honest knows that to be the case. And while some people might fantasize that it's the Muslims doing it, or that it's the Russians doing it, or the Chinese, or the Mexicans, it's not really any of those people at all. It's our own people that are doing it to us. It's our own leaders. It's our own citizenry who've forgotten and thrown overboard the values that made the country what it is. We're not being destroyed. Our liberty is not being taken away by forces outside our country, but by people from within. But the salvation that our once enemy provided for us is sure to the end, is it not? You know, it turns out that you can't count on patriots in the end to maintain liberty. They always fall down, don't they? And liberty is destroyed. And the people are returned to bondage. But in Christ, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What an amazing thought that enemies and aliens are made brethren of Christ Himself by the reconciliation of Calvary. He's become not an enemy to us, but our elder brother. The one who defends us, the one who stands for us forever. The one who stepped into our place in the judgment and set us free forever. For if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it represents, that time when the one we thought was our enemy stepped forward and laid down his life in payment of our sin debt so that we might go free. This is our Independence Day. It'll never be taken away. We'll rejoice in it for all eternity. And one day soon, we'll see the King in His beauty. We'll gather around the feast of the Lamb, around the table of the Lord in glory. And for all eternity, we'll praise the Lamb, for He is worthy. Sweet eternal strain. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and He broke it. He gave thanks and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us to make atonement for our sin at the cross. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that we have better hope to rest on than the feeble efforts of fallen men. We have better hopes to rest on than our own worthless, helpless works, our inconstancy, our lack of love. We have better hope to rest on than even the work of angels. But we have the hope to rest on the finished work of our blessed Redeemer, Your only begotten Son, well-pleasing to You, who came into this world and fulfilled all the law for His people when we could never do so, and then went to the cross, had laid upon Him all our guilt and our shame, and He poured out His blood to make atonement for us. The ransom was paid by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Oh, Brother Bonner put it so well. 'Twas here the debt was paid, our sins on Jesus laid. So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. It shall never suffer loss. And we thank You that He has forever purged our sin. He has forever made perfect by that one sacrifice for sin all of His people. There'll never be another sacrifice. There'll never be any more work that needs to be done. The cross, with all its shame, with all its grace endued, what Christ did there has forever reconciled us, brought us into the family. We were enemies and rebels and sinners. And on the other side, we thank You that You spared not Your Son, but delivered Him up for us. We thank You for that precious blood that He poured out to make atonement for us. And we thank You that we'll be singing and shouting His praise for all eternity. Help us to know the glory and the love of what Christ did, and to shout that praise now before the world, before the angels, that we might be perfecting praise in this time and for all eternity. And we thank You that one day we will see Him as He ought to be seen. We will see His beauty. We'll be made like Him. And sin and sighing shall leave us, shall be with us no more. And we pray that You will help us to look for that day when Christ returns in power and glory, destroys all our foes, sets up His kingdom on high. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 79. Jesus, Thy head once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Number 79.